Well, turn with me to Romans. Wait for it. Romans chapter 12. I know it's been about 30 years since you've been waiting to get to chapter 12. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Yes, indeed. I can't wait. We're moving into Romans 12 this morning. I hope you're excited about that also. We're making progress. I know it's slow, but I want to point that out. And if you need a Bible this morning and don't have one, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1136, you will find Romans chapter 12. Now, as you're turning this morning, I want to thank Pastor Sam for preaching for me last Sunday. Great message, Pastor Sam. We live streamed it, so thank you. Lately, our Phillips family, we've had our trials related to health. And so last Saturday, our daughter Lizzie had tested earlier in the week, and that's when she got her COVID test result back, and it was positive. So I don't know if you've gone through this yet, as a family, but when someone tests positive in your family, you all quarantine, right? And it thrashes all your plans, and you submit to the Lord's sovereign plan. We had all of our Phillips family coming. We were going to host everyone for Thanksgiving, and I have 120 people in my extended family, And so we were on the phone. I called the elders. Pastor Sam, in less than 24 hours, was willing to preach on my behalf. We had my sister Christy, who's right there, and my brother-in-law Michael, and my nephew Cody. They were going to be staying with us. Sorry, guys. So that didn't happen. I mean, it was like, okay, Lord, we're just going to submit to your will and see how you work good in all of this. And he has. So praise God. My daughter Lizzie is definitely on the mend. We're all out of quarantine. And I praise God for that. We tested negative for COVID. I got to tell that to everybody, right? But I'll still do this. All right. I'll do the wave. If you want to hug, I'm happy to hug. But otherwise, I'm just going to do the wave. And I just remember, through all of this, James 4:5, with all of our plans, what do we say? If the Lord wills. Deo volente, if the Lord wills. So thank you, Lord. We can all trust in him. I hope you had an absolutely wonderful Thanksgiving celebration. And today, as I prayed, this is the first Advent Sunday. So I warn you in advance, with Christmas season, you're going to see all of my Christmas ties. Come on, it's the only time of the year that I get to wear these. Right? So I look it up. I always type in, when's that first Sunday of Advent season? And I know it's going to be my first Christmas tie. Now, when I was a kid, a wee little laddie, right? There was this song. We would sing it at birthday parties, even wedding receptions, okay? Once you hear the song, you say, you used to do that at wedding receptions? Yes, we did. And it was called the Hokey Pokey, okay? The Hokey Pokey. We did the Hokey Pokey together. Anyone younger than me, even my wife, okay, Donna said, you're going to talk about the Hokey Pokey? Well, Donna, did you ever do that? No. That's a goofy song. It is goofy, really cheesy, but we actually did that song at wedding receptions, okay? And as a kid, I just used to love it, okay? So what you would do, it was so fun, and back in the day, it was a thing, okay? It was a thing, however cheesy. But in the Hokey Pokey, everyone would go in a big old circle, and you would sing this song. You would put your right hand in, you would put your right hand out, you would put your right hand in, and you'd shake it all around. And then you would do the Hokey Pokey. That's the Hokey Pokey. You would spin yourself around, and that's what it's all about. That's what life is all about. That was the point. That's what it's all about, the Hokey Pokey. I don't know. And then you would do the left hand, because this was brilliant, right? Right hand, you got to do the left hand. So you put your left hand in, you put your left hand out, you put your left hand in, and you shake it all around. You do the Hokey Pokey, and you turn yourself around. That's what it's all about. Then you do the right foot. Then you do the left foot. Then you do your head, okay? But here's why I thought about this song. Well, first of all, we're going to do it this morning. No, we're not. Okay, absolutely not. I think I would be fired, and if I'm not fired, I think I would be. I would need to be fired, right? But the last verse, you did all the, different parts of the body. The last verse, you put your whole self in, okay? Then you put your whole self out. You put your whole self in, and you shake it all around. Yeah, like we're all on drugs or something weird. It was just, back in the day, it was a thing. Okay, so just go with it. Your whole body goes in. You do the hokey pokey. You shake yourself around. You look like a bunch of demon-possessed people, but that's how we did it. Okay? Now, how many of you remember then? Come on, own up to it, the hokey pokey. See some of you. And if you're willing to own up to it, how many of you actually did the hokey pokey? See? Okay, so all these youngins that are with us, you know, they're thinking, you guys are just weird. Yes, yes, that was our culture. We loved it, the hokey pokey. All right. Now, why do I start today with the hokey pokey? Well, because I thought of that, you put your whole self in, right? You put your whole self, first you start with different parts of the body, then you put your whole self in. Nothing excluded. Your whole body in, everything included. And Romans 12:1 reminded me of that goofy song. Because today, Paul is going to exhort us, take your whole body, nothing excluded, put it all in, give it all over, your whole body entirely, every body part included, all in. Present your whole body to God. Your whole body. A living, holy sacrifice as an act of worship. Romans 12:1, and that explains our sermon title this morning. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God. So let's go to our passage. One verse, but I want to read it in context. So go back to chapter 11. I'm not going to read all of chapter 11. Go back to chapter 11 for a running start. And I would like to start in chapter 11 at verse 30. Now remember, in Romans 11:30, Paul is talking to Gentile Christians. He's referring to Jewish unbelief, rejection of the Messiah, Jewish disobedience, and here's what Paul says. For just as you, that's you Gentile Christians, once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. I just wanted to read this so we could say, amen, amen. And then this morning, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the what? There it is again. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Romans 12:1. I don't need to tell you this is one of the best known passages in the entire New Testament. I know it's familiar to you. It's certainly familiar to me. It's a verse that I memorized long ago. I don't think I could count the number of times I've quoted this verse to myself or referenced it in counseling or in prayer. And I'm eager to preach it to you. I know it's going to edify us. It's going to build us up and grow us in the Lord. But first, I have to point out to you that with Romans chapter 12, as we enter this new section, we are turning a corner in the book of Romans. This is the major break, the major division in Romans. We've now studied through 11 chapters. I want to point that out. We made progress. We just studied through 11 chapters of the richest, deepest, most challenging, most wonderful theology ever written. That's what's so amazing to me, that I get to preach this and study it. In all the books, in all of history, there is nothing, nothing like Romans 1 through 11. And before I say anything else, I want to look you in the face, brothers and sisters, and I want to commend you. I want to commend you because we have gone through some really difficult passages together. Some really difficult things that we've studied. And praise God that you have taken the journey with me. You've egged me on instead of throwing eggs at me. Okay, so I praise God for that. We've grown together. We've delighted together in the glories of the gospel as a congregation. And these last months have been especially tough and challenging doctrinally. I mean, I haven't held back. We've gone through some really tough, deep sections, especially Romans 9 comes to my mind. You're not going to find a more challenging chapter in the whole Bible than Romans 9. Not only is it hard to understand, but it's emotionally, spiritually a struggle for us. I remember the first time I studied Romans 9. It just changed my world. It rocked my world and my understanding of God's sovereignty and predestination. In Romans 9 through 11, we have gone deep together. We have. We didn't spare it. We've gone deep in eschatology. We talked about the rapture. We talked about the tribulation, the millennium. We've tackled that vexing issue of the relationship between Israel, the Jews, and the church. We've rejoiced together over a wonderful promise for the restoration of national ethnic Israel. We said, yes, there's this wonderful future up ahead in which all Israel will be saved. Amen. But now, after 11 chapters of the richest, deepest doctrine ever written in all of history, we come to this final main section of the book of Romans. And it covers Romans 12 to 15. You know chapter 16, that's all those names. But I'm going to preach that too, and there's a lot in there. But chapters 12 to 15, and Paul now pivots. He shifts his focus. And now the emphasis is going to be practical application. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, practical application. Paul moves from the indicative, we call it, where he tells us facts about what God has done for us in Christ, what God has accomplished. Here's your position. He moves from indicative to imperative. Here's what you must do about it. Here's your position. Now, here's your practice. Here's how we have to live out what we've been taught. We have to put it into practice. We're not interested, to say it again, we're not interested in becoming big eggheads, you know? The saints of PVBC, they know so much. They do so little. I am not interested in being the frozen chosen. I want our theology, our doctrine, our understanding of the Word of God to move us to worship Him, to respond to doxologies like we just read at the end of chapter 11 with praise and worship and delight. And I want us to be people who are like Jesus Christ, who delight in the gospel, who not just preach it, but live it and glory in the gospel. So that means then living out what we've been taught, putting it into practice. So Paul is going to move from exposition to exhortation, because he's going to stir us up. He's going to talk with commands. And why? Because doctrine always has to be combined with duty, right? Responsibility. Belief always goes hand in hand with behavior. It's got to change the way we live. Position leads to practice. Creed leads to conduct. I don't have any more. That's it. That's all the alliteration I have. Now, to this point, commands have been fairly few in the book of Romans. In fact, I showed you, it wasn't even until we got to chapter 6 of Romans that we got the first command. Now, that's unusual. Let me just say that again, because you and I are so used to thinking of practical application, and rarely would we settle for a sermon of 6 chapters and right in the middle of the 6th chapter, finally, practical application. But that's the book of Romans. Right in the middle of chapter 6, you get the first command. And then you have those rare commands, Romans 6, 11 to 13, Romans 6, 19. And then you go all the way to chapter 11 till you get the next commands in verses 18 and 20. It's not that chapters 1 through 11 have been without practical significance. Of course not. We've tried to show that again and again and again. If we grasp the significance of the gospel, well, then, of course, it's going to change everything about us as we take to heart all that God in Christ has done for us. Our whole worldview is going to be transformed, and so radically transformed that we can't help but live it out in innumerable ways. The gospel, it changes everything about us. We saw this in chapter 6, where Paul showed us that in our union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, that leads us into walking a new way, living a new way, newness of life, chapter 6, verse 4. And that union demands that we present ourselves to God, Paul says, as those alive from the dead, Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Like, we don't tell ourselves these fictions, we tell ourselves these truths about us so that we might live them out. But Paul understands how crucial it is to flesh out these general principles for us, to show us how the transforming power of the gospel works its way out into all the areas of our lives. He's going to be very, very specific. And so, in chapters 12 to 15, he's going to exhort us to manifest the power of the gospel in the specific areas of our living. He's going to insist on practical implications, practical application of our theology, of our doctrine, of our teaching, of what we believe in every area. He's going to insist on the theological foundations of Christian morality. Why do we live the way we do? Because of who God is and what he's done in Christ. And so he's going to connect those things. Here's what we know to be true. Here's how to live it out. And if you want to be really technical, Paul is going to show us that our orthodoxy, right belief, always has to lead to orthopraxy, right living. We don't ever want to divorce those. What we believe, the gospel always has to lead to a transformed life. And so in spite of our newness in Christ, Paul knows that holiness and Christ-likeness is not just going to happen to us automatically, right? Otherwise, what am I doing up here? Why preach the Bible? Why not just you get saved and you automatically grow in Christ? Paul knows that's not somehow inevitable. Instead, challenges and commands need to be given. We have to be stirred up through the Word of God. And reasons for our obedience, they need to be issued and taught. Because we all want to know, why? Why do we do what we do? Why should I do that? So that we'll see in our passage this morning and all throughout chapters 12 to 15, Paul's going to explain things to us. And then he's going to exhort us to live differently. So then let's get to Romans 12, 1. And to exposit the passage, I want to start with letter A. Notice it. The foundation. The foundation. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Stop right there. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And that word, therefore, has to be given its full weight because it's got 11 chapters behind it. It carries with it the heavy-duty content of chapters 1 through 11. And so what Paul is going to say now, on into chapter 15, it's all built on that theology of chapters 1 through 11. There is then a whole world view in that word, therefore. A whole world view, our Christian life, all of our affections, our emotions, our thoughts, our words, our behavior, they're all resting on the truth revealed by God in his word. And all that the Bible tells us and all that Paul has told us in Romans 1 through 11 leads us to therefores. Therefore statements, like this one in verse 1. Our Christian life has a foundation. Aren't you glad for that? You see, it's so easy to do the other, to just tell people what to do. But I don't find that very motivating. Do you? I want to know and understand why. And I need to understand about God and Christ and the gospel. And that means that our Christian life has a foundation. That means that everything said in chapters 12 to 15 is built on something. It has roots. It doesn't come out of nowhere. Christian living has a foundation. It has reasons and it has causes and it has grounds. And we are to build our practice on this foundation. Don't miss that connection. Now then, according to verse 1, what are we to base our living and doing and actions upon? And Paul answers, don't miss it. Build your life on the mercies of God. Huh. Build your life on the mercies of God. Build your life on something substantial. Build your life on this gospel foundation. What is it? God's mercy to you in Jesus Christ. Now, I find two things very surprising about verse 1. Really surprising. And this is the first surprise, and then I'll tell you the second one later. Here's the first surprise. Of all the truths that Paul could have picked out from the first 11 chapters of Romans, of all those truths he could have picked out from as the foundation, the ground, the root of your new life in Christ, on which you can and you must build your actions, your accomplishments, your pursuits, your practical living. Of all those truths, he picks this one. He selects the mercies of God. Interesting. That's incredible to me. Let that sink in. Paul has written about God's wrath and his righteousness and his condemning judgment. He's told us about how all of us, Jew and Gentile, we are apart from Christ, under sin, fallen, dead, lost. He's taught us about Christ's death, of propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, Christ's resurrection, of justification by faith alone. He's explained to us our union with Christ, our victory over sin's power, the coming of the Spirit to sanctify us and assure us and keep us. We've learned of God's absolute sovereignty in election, the election, the salvation of his elect in all things, that he's faithful in his love to his word, to us and Israel. We've learned so much. And having taught all that and more, Paul now turns in verse 1 to pick out this one great truth, this one glorious reality. And he makes it the foundation for the appeal now for us to live differently. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. I'm so glad that God wrote his book like that. That's not careless on Paul's part. But think with me, he could have just said, give your lives in holiness to God. He could have said that. And we would have learned, we would have been stirred, but no, that's not how Paul says it. This isn't careless on Paul's part. He knows there is no greater motivation, there is no greater incentive that will stir you up to holy living than is supplied by the mercies of God. Now, think about that with me. He didn't have to say that part. But I want you to write this on your notes then, because I really want it to sink in. I want you to think about this. Write this down. There is no greater motivation to holy living than God's mercies to you in Christ. I'm going to say that again. There is no greater motivation to holy living than God's mercies to you in Christ. Now, here's what's really sad to me. In many of our evangelical churches even, we skip the part about the gospel and we just give the commands. Today's sermon is live a holy life. And then we give the 10 points about how to live a holy life. And we're very practical and very specific. But we truncate our message. We cut out the most important part, what God has done for us in Christ. And so I say it again, there is no greater motivation to holy living than God's mercies to you in Christ. This is how God grows us. This is why we say things like, preach the gospel to yourself. I heard that for years, didn't understand it. Now I do. It means you take these truths of the Word of God, take the truths of what we're learning about the gospel, and you tell those things to yourself. You preach those things to yourself. You think on those things. You preach to yourself, like J.I. Packer says in meditation, you preach to yourself like the most fiery preacher you have ever heard. You grab hold of your shoulders and you shake yourself up and you say, Paul Phillips, think about the mercies of God. And in light of the mercies of God, then you live differently. Because we're so good, brothers and sisters, give it to me simple, get to the commands. But Paul doesn't get right to the commands. We just saw this. He gets to the commands of chapter 12 to 15 after 11 chapters. And this is where we're often superficial as the people of God. Give me the practical application. Yes, but the practical application rests on a foundation, a gospel foundation. So grasp this truth. There is no greater motivation to holy living than God's mercies to you in Christ. Grasp that, contemplate it, let it hold and motivate and stir you up. That's true. That's true. Notice that. That's how God works. God reminds us of what he's done for us in Christ, and then he says, now live that out, that God has been incredibly, amazingly merciful to me in Christ. And so for 11 chapters, among other teachings, Paul has been unfolding the mercy of God. Notice how the word is plural, mercies. That's what's called a Hebraism. It points to the many and various manifestations of God's mercy. His many mercies. So listen, as we've learned so far from the book of Romans, the gospel is God's mercy to undeserving sinners who stand lost and condemned and without excuse. It's God pitying us when we don't deserve to be pitied. It's God showing compassion to us and acting in compassion to help us when we don't deserve it. It's his mercy that sent his son to die for us. We see God's mercy. We see his mercy in that he justified us freely through faith. That's mercy. It's through mercy that he gave the gift of the Holy Spirit, who gives life and brings sanctification. That's mercy. God made us his children. That's mercy. On and on. We see the mercies of God. Build your life on these mercies. Don't say, you know, that's that doctrine stuff. I'm all about practical stuff. Oh, really? How's that going for you? See, if you don't build your life on the gospel, on the mercies of God, you're going to just so quickly degenerate into Phariseeism. Just do's. Don't bother me with that doctrine stuff. Just tell me what to do. Really? Is that how Scripture teaches us? And I say to you, based on verse 1, that's not how Scripture teaches us. That's not how Scripture motivates us. Build your life on these mercies, and that will stir you up and motivate you to holiness, to a consecrated, devoted life for Christ, separated from sin, and pursuing God's righteous purposes. So in Romans 9 through 11, in particular, the key word is mercy. Remember how in chapter 9, verse 16, salvation does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has what? Mercy. If you say mercy and answer to all my questions, you're going to get these right, okay? Chapter 9, verse 23. The whole point of God's activity in redemptive history is given the point of the universe that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of? Yeah, all right, very good. God aims to demonstrate forever his glorious mercy in and through us. The whole point of Christianity is to glorify the mercy of God in Christ. Now let's just let that settle in for a minute. Think about that. Do you remember that? Don't forget it. In chapter 11, as the disobedient Gentiles, we have been now shown mercy, so too disobedient Israel, who have rejected their own Messiah. Well, they're now going to be shown mercy. I just read it to you in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 11. In verse 32, again, for God has shut up all in disobedience, Jews and Gentiles, that he might show mercy to all. Chapter 11, 32. So this is all about God showing off his mercy, demonstrating his mercy, revealing his rich and glorious mercy in Christ to the praise of his glory. That's what he gets. That's what he deserves. So Paul, after spending 11 chapters opening up from the treasure chest of God's mercies in Christ, he now says, build your lives on this. Live a life that believes this, that you're a person in Christ who's been shown mercy. God pitied you and God rescued you and showed compassion to you. Live a life that believes this, that shows it's true, that's motivated and stirred up and given purpose by God's mercies. That's why we exist. We join God in magnifying his mercies. Build your life on this. So just think with me, very practically, right? Because this is the practical section of the book of Romans. That means when you are tempted to sin, you say no. But I want you to say no for the right reason. Yes, say no. But say no because of the mercy of God. That's why you say no. God has saved me. God has rescued me. He's shown me compassion and mercy. I can't do that. You see, that's why you say no. When no one's looking, you say no because of God's mercy. God has been merciful to me in Christ. I want to respond with gratitude and obedience and by faith. And if you're feeling discouraged, for example, you tell yourself, but God loves me and God has been merciful to me. See, this is very practically how we work that out. When you're doubting, you do the same thing. You come back to the mercies of God. When you're struggling with pride and you want all the glory and you're not getting enough glory and you want other people to bow down and worship you, you say, wait a minute. I need to be humbled by thinking on God's mercy to a great sinner like me. See, now, is that not practical? That is so practical. When we're feeling unloved or rejected or overlooked or unappreciated, we go back to God's mercy. God has shown me mercy. Wait, and how about this? When you struggle to love someone, or you struggle to forgive someone, you go back to the mercy of God, and you think, I owed God this infinite debt that he forgave me, and really, he's only asking me to forgive a much less significant offense. Isn't that true? And so because I think on the mercies of God and I meditate on the mercies of God for me, I'm able to love and forgive others very practically. And now as we head into chapter 12, because of God's mercies revealed in Christ, therefore, says Paul, we devote our bodies to God's holy purposes. Because of God's mercies revealed in Christ, therefore, we refuse to be conformed to this world. Verse 2. Because of God's mercies revealed in Christ, therefore, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, proving the will of God. Verse 2. And then as we go through this chapter, I'll try to point out to you how we show mercy to others because God has shown mercy to us. There is no greater motivation to holy living, to Christ-like living, than focusing on and contemplating the mercies of God in Christ to us. That's what we mean by gospel living. Don't make it too complicated. That's gospel-saturated, gospel-centered living, and this is foundational, brothers and sisters. That's letter A. But having seen the foundation, let's move to our second point, letter B. Notice the exhortation, and that's also in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. I urge you, says Paul. And he uses that verb parakaleo. And you know this verb. It's got the basic meaning of calling alongside in order to help or give aid or whatever is needed. Now, here's how you know this verb. Because in the noun form, you remember in John's gospel, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the parakletos or the paraclete or the helper. Oh, okay, now I know what you're talking about. Now I know that word. The paraclete, the helper, the comforter. The idea of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is so rich. He comes alongside of you, brothers and sisters. He comes alongside of me, and he helps in whatever way is needed. I couldn't even name all the ways that we need help. Could you? And we don't even know all the ways we will need help. But the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, he will come alongside to help us in whatever way is needed. That could be comfort. That could be strength, that could be encouragement, help in general. And then later on, this verb, which is used of the Holy Spirit in John 14 and 15, it came to mean exhorting, admonishing, encouraging. And it's all over in our New Testaments. Okay, it's a pretty wide range of meanings. So in verse 1, Paul is exhorting. And this is coming with the full weight of his apostleship now. He's appealing, and he's also commanding. And what he's calling for is this appropriate and expected response to God's lavish mercies poured out upon us as we've experienced them in Christ. You see, here's what I want to say again. God's mercy does not produce automatically in us the obedience that God expects. It doesn't, okay? So we need the exhortations. We need the commands. We need the imperatives of this passage. They stir us up. They remind us. They push us forward. Holiness is not automatic for the Christian life. It's not inevitable. God brings it about over time through means. And so there are these pleas and there are these urgings to righteousness. Those have to be given by Paul, by me as your pastor, by others. We give those to each other because we need them. Wouldn't it be nice? You come to Christ and you're just on this inevitable track. You keep moving along with no effort on your part. You're just like on the conveyor belt and you do nothing and you just kind of move along. You can watch Netflix all day, do whatever you want. You don't have to go to work. You don't have to do anything. Just move along on the conveyor belt and over time you just become like Christ. Wouldn't that be easy? And that's a fiction and you know it. And so do I know it. And so we need to be stirred up. Now that we've experienced God's mercy, these mercies exert this total, all-encompassing gospel claim on us. And in response, we have to give our total person to God in worship. And that's where we go. We give our total person as a sacrifice to God. And that means, verse 1, first, our bodies. And then secondly, verse 2, that'll be for the future, our minds also, as we'll see, everything. Now, before we leave this second point, let's just notice that the people Paul exhorts in verse 1, he calls brethren. He calls us brothers and sisters. And his choice of this word is careful, deliberate. You see, we just breeze right over it, but don't go too fast. Now, remember with me how prior to chapter 12, in the earlier chapters of Romans, we've repeatedly seen this tension between two groups, Jews and Gentiles. It's been there for hundreds of years. The tension has been there throughout history. And as we said, it's been there in the church at Rome also. Gentiles who want to say, ha, 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 God has rejected the Jews, and aren't we Gentiles something? And prior to that, the Jews said, you know, the dogs, the Gentiles, well, God has nothing for them. It's all about us. And both in their pride, there's this tension, this hatred throughout history, Jews and Gentiles. And now in Romans 9 through 11, Paul then carefully differentiated Israel, the Jews, from the Gentiles and the rest of the nations, their distinct roles in the unfolding of salvation history, redemptive history. But here in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul makes his plea, and he doesn't keep that distinction going at all, does he? We're all brothers and sisters. The distinction between the olive tree's natural and the grafted branches, like we saw in chapter 11, that just fades from sight. We're all the brothers and sisters of Paul and of one another. And now the focus is on all believers. We're all part of this one international family of God. We are part of this massive family. Philip's family, 120. That was fun. My siblings counted, and we were sounding off this last week. How big are our families? 120. This is 120. That's nothing compared to the family of God that goes across all of the centuries. Maybe you were an only child. You feel like, man, I wish I had brothers and sisters growing up. Look around the room. Those are your brothers and sisters. You have this massive family. The family of God. We're all in this together. Regardless of our ethnic background, we are all the one people of God, and all of us are called by God to offer our total person to God in holy worship and obedience. All right. Now that we've seen the foundation of Paul's appeal and the actual exhortation itself, let's move on to its context with a third point, letter C. And the content, notice the presentation. Here's where he's getting to read it again. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So let's begin with point one. Notice, present your bodies. Present your bodies. Now, I said earlier, I told you verse 1 surprises me in two ways. First of all, out of all the truths from Romans 1 to 11 that Paul could have picked out as the foundation of our new life in Christ, he selects the mercies of God. That was the first surprise for me. But secondly, out of all the practical implications and applications he could have made from the gospel, he chooses to begin with, of all things, our bodies. Does that not surprise you? It surprises me. Our bodies. No doubt, this blunt, straightforward reference to the body, it would have absolutely shocked many in that Roman church. They were Greeks. They spoke Greek. They lived in a Greek culture. They had Greek thinking. So what's the big deal about being a Greek and being told to give your body in sacrifice to God? Offer our bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice, as a form of worship? Huh? What? See, you and I, that's no big deal. But that would have been a huge deal to a Greek mind. You see, for the Greeks, they deeply imbibed Platonic thinking. Plato, remember Plato? Not just that stuff that your kids play with, but the famous philosopher, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Platonic thought. In Platonic thought, and this was Greek thinking, the body was little more than a prison house for the soul. The body really didn't matter. It was something to rid yourself of. The body was an unnecessary encumbrance. And so when these non-Christian Greeks, when they heard the gospel, you remember, on Mars Hill, they despised the gospel. Wait, you're talking about the resurrection of a body? No, no. We want to get away from the body. You don't raise the body up. You don't glorify the body. In fact, for the Greek mind then, and the Romans were part of that Greek culture, their slogan was, the body was a tomb. A tomb. And the spirit, the soul, needs to become free. It's imprisoned in the body. And so they longed for the escape of the spirit from this sad bodily incarceration. The free release of the spirit from the body. You want to get away from the body. Don't tell me the body matters. But here comes Paul, And he gives this great importance to the body. So brothers and sisters, can I say again? See, we think we have it hard in our culture, and we do. Because increasingly our culture does not accept biblical ideas. But when have biblical ideas ever been easy for a non-Christian culture to accept? This is just another example. Paul comes to Greeks and he says, your body matters. And they say, no way. Give it up to God in worship. No way. That's so insignificant and irrelevant and something I want to get rid of. And you're telling me it has importance? Yes. Yes. So it's another reminder to us, you just keep preaching the truth. Whether people like to hear it or not, God will speak through his living word. You just keep telling the truth to people. Even if they spit it out, you might have spit it out early on too. And now you love the word of God. So here's Paul, and he's putting this great importance on the body, teaching us that the presentation of the body to God, that is our spiritual act of worship. One of my favorite commentators is a guy named John Stott, now with the Lord. He pastored in England. He says this, no worship is pleasing to God, which is purely inward, abstract, and mystical. It must express itself in concrete acts of service performed by our bodies. Similarly, authentic Christian discipleship will include both the negative mortification, putting to death, he means, of our body's misdeeds, chapter 8, verse 13, and he continues, the positive presentation of its members to God. Great quote. Well said. This body matters to God, and I give it to God in worship. Now, apparently, even today, I could show you my commentaries. Some commentators are apparently so embarrassed by Paul's focus on the body with such earthly language that they tell us, no. The body really means the entire self. He can't just mean the body. Paul really can't mean just the body. He's got to mean something wider. But I'm telling you, Paul does mean just the body in verse 1. He's very clear. The body is in view in verse 1, and then the mind in verse 2. He's making a distinction. And both of those are given to God. The point from verse 1 is that your body does matter. Your body is important. It counts. The gospel has to change the way you view your body. God owns you entirely, your spirit and your body. And redemption includes the body also. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And that means then that at the rapture of the church, when Jesus returns for us, his bride, he is going to rapture us and resurrect us bodily. He's going to transform the bodies of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, Philippians 3:21. The resurrection is the resurrection of the body. Don't forget that. And you might be thinking this morning, why in the world would God be concerned with our bodies of all things? Our outer man is decaying. That's our bodies. It's our inner man that's being renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4:16. So why is God interested in my body? It's balding, it's wrinkling, muscles are sagging, gray hair is increasing, the body has aches and pains, it's overweight or underweight or somewhere in between, eyesight is failing, bunions and arthritis are increasing, hearing is going, joints are stiffening, bodies are marred, they're diseased, they're unattractive, they're clumsy. What kind of a sacrifice can a body be to God? What in the world? Why does he care about the body? The Old Testament required an unblemished, flawless sheep, and we don't measure up. We don't measure up. What's going on here? And I think the problem is that our perspective completely misses the point of Paul's exhortation. The presentation of our bodies to God is a sacrifice that is not a sacrifice for sin. It's not. That's wrong. The Old Testament sacrifices, they had to be perfect and unblemished as sacrifices for sin. And that's not the case here. For us, the only sacrifice for sin, of course, is Christ's sacrifice in our place on the cross. That is done already. So we don't add our bodies to be a sacrifice for sin. We add nothing. But in light of the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross, what we offer to God can be acceptable and is acceptable. And that's why bodies like ours, flawed, flabby, they're acceptable. They are acceptable. Here's why. Because they're offered through Jesus Christ. That's why. That's exactly what Peter says in a passage that I'm sure most of us have read many times. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, which tells us that as living stones, we're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Listen, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And how? Through Jesus Christ. I mean, don't you ever wonder, how can I do anything that's pleasing to God? I don't love God with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength. So much of what I do is proud or selfish or idolatrous. How can anything I do ever be pleasing to God? And the answer is, it is offered up through Jesus Christ. That's the key. Whatever we are, whatever we do, whatever we offer God, of course it's imperfect and flawed, but it is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's so important. His perfection, his atoning sacrifice, his righteousness attributed to us. So as we think about application this morning, I want to ask you to bow your heads with me. And let's think about our bodies then. Go ahead and bow your heads with me this morning. By way of application, what do I do with all of this? What do I do as I think about the gospel and the mercies of God and my body? Well, we're going to have more to say about all of those things. But for this morning, just bow your heads with me. And as we close, bow your heads and think about this. Think about how in Romans chapter 3, in verses 13 to 18, Paul was teaching us about human sin and depravity and fallenness. And how does it reveal itself? Well, it reveals itself specifically through the body apart from Christ. For example, tongues that keep deceiving, lips that drip with poison and that spread it along. Mouths, says Paul, quoting scripture, full of cursing and bitterness. Feet that are swift to shed blood. Eyes that don't reverence God, but eyes that disrespectfully look away from God. But for us in Christ, holiness shows itself in the deeds of the body. In light of God's mercies in Christ, we present our bodies to him as a living and holy sacrifice in worship and service. We no longer offer our bodies in their different parts to sin. As instruments of unrighteousness, we offer our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. I'm going to be so specific now. Think about your lips. I really want you to, and I'm not making a joke. That means then that our lips will joyously proclaim the gospel and they'll build up the family of God in truth and love. That means our mouths will praise God. That means our tongues will tell of God's greatness. We'll use our tongues to comfort and edify. And as I give these kinds of examples, then talk to God. Talk to God in light of how you are using your body in all of its members for the glory of God. Think about your words. Think about the focus of your mouth. Think about your heart behind it. Then there's our feet. our feet will walk in God's ways and God's righteous path. Think about our hands, the things we do with them. They'll be used in service, building, cleaning, typing, working, by making, cooking, writing, changing diapers, all of that for the Lord. Think about your body. Our arms. Our arms will lift the fallen. Our arms will embrace the lonely and the unloved. Just talk to God about your body and the use of your body. Our ears. Our ears will listen to God's precious word. Our ears will really listen to others when we ask how they're doing. We hear their needs. We act. Our eyes. Our eyes will look expectantly and humbly, patiently and worshipfully toward God. And we'll see things differently. We'll see our world differently. We'll see the people in our lives differently. We'll see them with a gospel-centered focus. Talk to the Lord about that. All of this because 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is for the Lord. So just take some time, just you and the Lord, and ask Him to evaluate your life and specifically the use of your body. Are you using your body and all of its members for the glory of the Lord, to bring worship to the Lord? Our Father in heaven, if we were to write the book of Romans, we would not write it like this, and no one would want to read it either. But we thank you for this living book, the living Word of God, and how the Spirit of God wrote this book through Paul's pen to our edification, to our salvation through the gospel, and we're not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But now, as your sons and daughters, the gospel is our food for sanctification. And I thank you, Father, that you have brought us back to your mercies to us in Christ. You've reminded us of how you've been a God of compassion who pitied us, and you did not give us what we deserved. Instead, you forgave us and you reconciled us to yourself through the shed blood of Jesus Christ to now proclaim and live in light of your mercies. And so thank you, Father, that you have pitied us and you've forgiven us and you've made us people who love mercy, because we love you and we see mercy in you. And we give you the glory for our salvation. And we want to be people now who show mercy to others, who are stirred up by your mercy to live a holy life. We don't want to sin because you've been merciful to us. We don't want to be unkind and rude and hateful. We want to show mercy ourselves and forgiveness because you've shown mercy to us. We want to be people who use our bodies to the glory of our great God who has shown mercy to us. And so this day, our Father, in Christ, and this week, when we are tempted to sin, may we remember your mercies in Christ and be stirred up to be like Christ. When we struggle with doubt, when we struggle with feeling unloved or unappreciated, may we rejoice and go back here that we have been loved forever and shown mercy in Christ. And this very day, if someone is here struggling with showing mercy, I thank you, Father, you don't just command us, go show mercy. You remind us of your mercy in Christ. When we're called to forgive, you remind us of the infinite debt that you forgave us in Christ. And so, in light of the gospel, in light of your great grace in Christ, may we be amazed at your mercy. May we abide in your love. May we show mercy and walk in mercy. And may we be a holy people in light of your mercy who give our bodies to you for your perfect will this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.